First Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 9. It says, you are a chosen generation. And when we look back at the introduction to First Peter, Peter was writing basically to Jewish people who were in the dispersion in different parts of the northern part of what we call modern-day Turkey. So he was saying, you are a chosen generation, and that already should tell us something, because many Jews at the time of Jesus thought that they were part of the kingdom of God because of their birth by biologics. And Peter was telling them, no, if you understand the things of God now, then you are chosen. You're chosen by the Father and Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation that makes us different. And the whole Church of God today, for the last 2,000 years, has not been, you know, you don't enter it because you were born into it. You enter it because God chooses you, and he chooses to reveal special understanding and knowledge to us, each one of us. So there is no spiritual advantage to being born a Jew. All need to be chosen by God to be part of the Church of God to this day. We are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Well, now, if you're a royal priesthood, that sounds like you have some kind of special privilege. I know if you were born, you know, the son of the King of England or the Queen of England, you would have riches and fame and power, and you didn't do anything to deserve it. You just sort of were there. But again, leading off on this understanding that we are chosen to be a royal priesthood. We are in training for that royal priesthood. And as such, we are sons and daughters of spiritual privilege, spiritual privilege. And so we need to think to ourselves, well, what are we doing with that spiritual privilege? How are we acting with that spiritual privilege? Because we were chosen to this. It says we are a holy nation. And again, holy nation, back then there was all sorts of idolatry, there was all sorts of sexual liberty. And down through the centuries, even to this day, people think it's fine to have sexual relations before and outside of marriage. People think it's fine to worship various types of idols. God has called us. He's chosen us. We're in training. We have this spiritual privilege, this understanding, this revelation God's given to us, that we're to be holy. We're to be set apart and pure and clean and not imbibing of the sins of the society around us. And what are we supposed to do as a holy nation, as his own special people, that we are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? And yes, we've been called out of spiritual darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, the true gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a more complete understanding. People in the world, they had various parts of it here and there, but God has given us a great privilege and honor to be able to have it put together in a way that I don't think it's been put together perhaps for centuries. We're to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but we are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. So yes, we're supposed to proclaim the praises of God because of his mercy. And if you go back with me to Hosea chapter 1, you can keep your finger in Peter. But it's just interesting. Peter would have known about this scripture. And this scripture in Hosea applies specifically to ancient Israel. But you can see how it's transformed into spiritual Israel in the New Testament. In Hosea chapter 1, so the whole story about the prophet, he took a lady, and she was a daughter of fornication. She wasn't faithful to him. And that's how sort of God viewed how Israel was acting anciently. They weren't faithful. And so it says in verse 6, she conceived and bore a daughter. And God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. The sins had gotten to the point where God was no longer going to be patient. He was judging them, and they were not going to have any more mercy. And then verse 8, she weaned Lo Ruhamah. She conceived and bore a son. When God said, call his name Lo Ami, For you are not my people, and you will not be my God, and I will not be your God. So we see here lo ruhama and lo ami, but back here in Peter, we see here that we were once not a people, lo ami, but we are now ami, we're God's people. We were lo ruhama, we had not obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. You sort of see how that scripture influenced Peter to write this marvelous understanding that we are called and chosen into a holy nation and a royal priesthood. So let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 17. And this is the story about servants in the kingdom. They receive a certain blessing, a certain capital, if you will, and they're told to work with it, told to work with it. And we see in Luke 19 and verse 17, I'll start in verse 16. The first came, said, Master, your mina, your investment in me has earned 10 minas. He said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, said, Master, your investment in me, that capital you gave me has earned 5 minas. He said, likewise, he said to him, you be also over 5 cities. These were good servants. These were servants who were chosen by God, chosen to receive a capital investment. And so when you receive such a capital investment, the person who's investing in you shows great trust in you. He's chosen you. He thinks that you're a worthwhile person, and you have the talent and the ability to really make something of yourself and to really bring an increase. And so we already see here that Peter is talking about a chosen generation, and here Luke, you know, Jesus is talking in Luke about choosing servants and how they are to bring forth fruit. They are both to bring forth an increase. That's what God wants. And how are we going to govern those cities? Well, with patience and mercy. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that later. But let's go back up to the top of the chapter, Luke 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. And some people think that maybe he was Matthew's supervisor. You know, Matthew, his other name was Levi, and he was a tax collector. And so maybe Zacchaeus was somehow related in the tax collecting business to Matthew. So Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but he couldn't because of the crowd. He was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Jesus made a choice. He looked up. He saw Zacchaeus. He saw him. Yes, he knew he was a tax collector. Yeah, he knew he was rich. And he chose him. He said, look, I want to stay at your house today. But when the people saw it, they all complained, saying, he's going to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. They didn't like that. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. God looked at the heart of Zacchaeus. He had mercy upon him. And he said, I think Zacchaeus is going to be a man who's really going to turn to me with all his heart. He's going to do what he can do to restore, but also to help others. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As good servants, we are to seek out those who are lost and help them to come back to the way. Let's go now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus said in John 10 verse 11 that he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is a servant in a way to the sheep. Yes, he directs them, he guides them, but he makes sure they have what they need. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who's not the shepherd, One who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, he runs away, flees, leaves the sheep. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's really the best example we have of a godly servant. We know that we have Jesus Christ and God the Father living in us. We need to be good examples and servants, godly servants, to love our fellow sheep, and be ready to lay down our life for others in prayer and in service. So today, with this introduction, I want to examine four qualities of a godly servant's heart. Let's examine four qualities of a godly servant's heart. The first one will be compassion leading to mercy. Compassion leading to mercy. The second is let's have a nurturing, positive spirit. The third is setting a good example for others. Setting a good example. And fourthly, let's get to know our fellow sheep, knowing our fellow sheep. These four are core qualities. And of course, there are more, but I want to talk about these four today. Four core qualities of a godly servant's heart. We see in the world today, it's increasingly in physical and spiritual confusion. The transition to a better world will be difficult. And the survivors who make it through the transition into the world tomorrow will need lots of love and mercy and kindness. Let's see a little bit about that transition in Isaiah chapter 24. I'll start in verse 1, talking about judgment on the whole earth, on the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty, makes it waste. He distorts its surface. He scatters abroad its inhabitants. This sounds like there's going to be, great earthquakes. It sounds like the tectonic plates are going to move. It sounds even maybe the earth's rotation will be disrupted. We drop down to verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied, entirely emptied, and utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, defiled, and what is this everlasting covenant? If you do some research, most people believe that that is the covenant that God made with Noah, that God confided the administration of justice after the flood to humankind. And in return, God said, I won't destroy the earth again with a flood. But the earth is defiled. How? In this fairly narrow sense, it's defiled because so many murders go unsolved, go unpunished. And so the earth is defiled with the blood of innocents who are murdered, and the authorities are either unable or unwilling to take care of the situation. And it talks about this everlasting covenant, just as in passing. That's that Hebrew word olam or olam. And that is translated many times forever or everlasting in English. But in fact, it really doesn't have that meaning in the Hebrew. It means like a very long period of time, a period of time that's out of the knowledge, out of the understanding of the people who are, talking about it. But it doesn't necessarily mean like time without end, because it talks about Aulam, everlasting mountains. Well, the mountains last a long time, but eventually they erode and go down to the sea. Aaron had an everlasting priesthood, but is there a functioning Levitical priesthood now? No. So anyway, it's one of those points about when you read this, you go, wow, what was that everlasting covenant? Well, again, probably it was the Noahian covenant. Some people try to make the point that maybe it was Abrahamic, but I mean, you can look into it. It's something we can discuss in the sermon chat afterwards. The point is here is that the earth is defiled because of unresolved crime, murders, and the authorities have not solved those. They don't exercise judgment. Therefore, 6, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Few men. Some Estimates are that up to 90% of the human population will die in the coming transition to the world tomorrow. You figure, okay, that's, we have 8 billion people on Earth today, more or less. That'll still leave about 700 million people, but you think, wow, 7 billion people plus dying. That's a lot. It's a lot. It's Isaiah 13. So the times that are coming, again, we don't know exactly when they're going to start. We just know that they are coming because they're prophesied. They're going to be very difficult. Very difficult. And those who survive are going to need compassion and mercy and love. And that's what we need to be practicing now in our daily lives. Compassion, mercy, and love. Isaiah 13, verse 6, says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Again, we understand the day of the Lord is, generally speaking, the last year before Jesus Christ returns. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it." So you see, because human beings were not able or willing to exercise judgment and justice for murders, God's going to take care of that. He says, verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." This is a description of the sixth seal that you find in Revelation. Sixth seal of Revelation. You can also put Joel chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31 in your notes about there. And it says in verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So God's going to teach people that pride and arrogance is not a viable long-term way of life. But humility is, because the sinners, they'll be destroyed. And also let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We see in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him." So don't think that the work of God is going to finish when Jesus Christ returns. No, the work of God continues. It changes, you know, depending on where we are. Our part in the work of God right now is to indeed help preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, and also to nurture and help one another in the church. And in the world tomorrow, we're going to be also continuing the work of God with the people who will be alive there. So the church doesn't get retired at Christ's return. We're not working for a long retirement, you know, sort of lean back and just take it easy. No, his reward is with him, but his work is before him. "And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." So again, this is a description of Jesus Christ. It also should be a description of us, because Jesus lives in us. And we are going to be helping those who have real needs, who will be shocked survivors of all sorts of violence and physical problems, lack of food, diseases. So they're going to need help, and they're going to need to be gently led. So let's talk about compassion leading to mercy. I think I've laid the foundation that we really need to have that if we're going to be helping Jesus Christ rule in the world tomorrow in an effective manner. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, compassion leading to mercy. Matthew 9, verse 35 says, "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Again, what is the kingdom of God? I have a simple definition that I've repeated a lot, but I'll just repeat it again. The kingdom of God, one good definition is, it's the family of God administering the government of God, which is based on the love of God, over the creation of God. So I'll say that again. What's the kingdom of God? It's the family of God administering the government of God, which is based on the love of God, the law of God, which is love, over the whole creation. So Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. And didn't we read that in the prophets that the earth's inhabitants were going to be scattered and they're going to be hungry and they're going to be, they're going to go through a difficult time. So Jesus back then, he saw people who were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on them. He said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I try to pray that every day. And I encourage each one of you to have that as part of your regular part of your prayer. Ask God to send more laborers into the harvest. We need more laborers to help one another. Let's go to Matthew 18 now. We need to be emotionally moved by the sufferings of others. We can't just get a hard heart and not let ourselves care. In Matthew 18 and verse 23, this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it says in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents." I mean, this is a huge amount of money. No way that he could ever repay. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children on all that he had, and that payment be made." Notice, our sins can affect other people. Our sins can affect our wife, if we're married, our children, or if the wife sins, she can affect her husband and other people. So sin affects other people. We have to remember that. "But the servant fell down before the master, saying, 'Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all.' And the master of the servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt." So patience and compassion are noticed here. But then you know the story. The servant goes out, finds one of his fellow servants who owed him a little bit of money, and he took him by the throat and said, "You better pay me what you owe," but he couldn't, and he wanted to put him into prison until he would pay. Verse 31, the fellow servants saw what he had done. They were very grieved. They came and told the master all that had been done. Master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And again, what we see here is that while our sins can affect other people, other innocent people, our fate, our judgment is individual and personal with God. So this is a very strong parable that we need to have compassion on one another and not be hard-hearted. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, we're talking about compassion leading to mercy as something that godly servants must be developing and should have. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. It's talking here about a high priest, a human high priest. Hebrews 5, 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Then you can just put in your margin Hebrews 13, 15, sacrifices of praise. That's one of the sacrifices that we offer, gifts and sacrifices. "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray." And I like the French understanding of the word ignorant. It means they're unaware. It's not, in English, it comes across as a pejorative. But in the French, they don't know. They are unaware. People who are ignorant and they're going astray. "Since he himself is also subject to weakness, because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And so he's talking about Jesus Christ, who was called to the order of Melchizedek. But don't you remember, we talked about that we are a royal priesthood, and we were called, we are a chosen generation. So again, we have been called by God to this function, this privilege, this honor as being royal priests. Aaron was called to lead the Levitical priesthood. Jesus also was called in that way to be a priest at the order of Melchizedek, and we also are called to be part of a royal priesthood. So we need to answer that calling. Proverbs chapter 4. Remembering again that we need to have that compassion on others. We share the human frame. We share the temptations. We share many different problems like others, so we can have compassion and patience on others. We should. Proverbs 4 and verse 18 says, the path of the just, Proverbs 4, 18, the path of the just is like the shining sun. It shines ever brighter into the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. They're ignorant, ignorant. They are unaware. They don't understand. They keep doing the same things, and they think they're going to get a different result. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. I remember that when Jesus, he was on the cross, he looked down at those who were crucifying him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus knew they were ignorant of what really was happening. And so he had compassion, even while he was dying on the cross for our sins. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, we see here, the Lord is merciful. That's that word, ruham. God is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy, that word hesed, which we'll come to a little bit later, but mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So he's patient, but his patience can have an end, so we don't want to try God's patience. But he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy, that hesed, that faithfulness toward us and toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins, our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We're dust. We're temporary. We're weak. We have hormones. We have need for food and water. We get weary. He remembers these things. We should remember that about others. Compassion doesn't mean that we are permissive of sin, either in ourselves or others. It does mean that do not give up on people who stumble. Don't give up on people who stumble. We should not say raka, fool, or despise others who might be going the wrong way. We should seek kind ways to help enlighten those and point out possible solutions to problems if they are open to input. And many people just aren't open to input. But if they are, if we can humbly help them find a solution, that'd be great. We should not despise the ignorant, because we also were one time ignorant and foolish. And God has opened our minds. He has chosen us. He's given us this spiritual understanding that not many have. We should not overreact to carelessness in others. That happens. People get careless. Don't react intensely. If someone comes back from being in the wilderness or visits from another branch of the Church of God, we really should be known for friendliness and hospitality. We're not exclusive, we are inclusive. We should be known for friendliness, hospitality, not comparing ourselves with others, and not condemning others. We are to do no harm, and we are work to be a good example to help others, to show others God's way. So again, the first point, much more could be said about compassion. But we need compassion leading to mercy. A second point of godly servants is having a nurturing, positive spirit. A nurturing, positive spirit. Go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. People in the world tomorrow, they're going to need that, that nurturing, positive spirit, after having gone through the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures and on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. We see here that God is going to give them security. Sheep won't lie down if they're feeling insecure. But here, the sheep are going to lie down, and they're going to be fed with good pasture, and they're going to be given the water they need, because God is going to be there to take care of them, showing compassion for them. Jesus said, I will seek what was lost. I will bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the brokenhearted and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So we see that we should even help now Jesus seek out lost sheep. And there are many people who are scattered, many people gone through all sorts of trials and difficulties. And if we know of them, give them a call once in a while. Try to make contact. Try to show them that they're not forgotten. We need to remove impediments to the success of other people and provide encouragement for people to do the right thing. We need to be showing unconditional love. Be constant in love. But as I said, this is not weak or tolerant of sin. If we go back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. Hosea 2 and verse 19. Talking here about the new covenant and the new marriage that we all can be a part of. Jesus says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness, there's that word hesed, that mercy, or loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord. So we see that there's steadfast love. It's not fickle or changing. And that this is the description of a spiritual marriage that God wants with spiritual Israel, with us. A successful marriage, partners, they do have a godly servant's heart. They have compassion on one another, and they are really trying to do their best to show a good example and have a positive, nurturing spirit. Let's go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, this nurturing spirit that Jesus has as a good shepherd. He knows the needs of the sheep, and he takes care of them. We also need to be cognizant of the needs of other people. And if we can help, then we should try to help. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So God says that, you know, he's going to provide all of our needs. So we're not going to have real wants. We're going to have all of our needs met. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. As I already said, sheep will not lie down unless they feel secure. He leads me beside the still waters. The sheep drink out of still waters. They need to be led to the right place where they can be encouraged and fed and watered. He restores my soul. God restores our soul because he's the one that called us out of darkness into light. And when we are tested and we are tried, sometimes we feel down and discouraged. God will restore us. We need to go to him and ask for that encouragement and help. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He won't force us. And that's the thing. The devil tries to force people to do things they don't want to do. But God, he leads us. He shows us and gives us encouragement. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And verse 5, you prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You give me more of that Holy Spirit that I need to be more like you. My cup runs over. God is a generous God. We need to be generous with other people as well. Yes, we need to be generous. We need to think of the needs of others and supply them. And then you think about you know, possibly ruling over 5 or 10 cities in the world tomorrow, hopefully your citizens in those cities will say that about you. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Just notice some actions of a godly servant, the heart of a godly servant. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. It says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion, compassion leading to mercy, patience. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So the actions of a godly servant comforts others and builds a great environment, and there's good music as well. There's joy and gladness and singing. An environment of love. Does your spouse, does your child, your parent want to sing and be glad when they see you? So I'm so I won't say. Yeah, like when I come home, does my wife start singing? Not yet. Anyway, but yes, it's wonderful when we're really trying to do the right thing and our spouse sees us and they rejoice and they sing to see us. That's wonderful. Okay, so we've covered having compassion leading to mercy and a nurturing positive spirit. How about setting a godly example, a good example? Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Peter here is talking to the elders of the church, but this is applicable for all of us. It says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker of the glory which shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you." So we need to be learning to be good shepherds, serving as overseers, not as by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. All of us need to be good examples to one another. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble." And so we are to have and be setting a good example, be a good example for others, being clothed with humility. Dropping back in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. It says here, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ," if we set a good example, trying to do what Jesus says to do, "and we're reproached for it, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house or the family of God." And we are the family of God. And judgment is on us now. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their soul to him in doing good as unto a faithful creator. A good example. A good example. In Matthew 18, setting a good example. We talk about this in Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" Well, that wasn't a good example. But Jesus called the little child and said to him, and set this child in the midst of him, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Verse 10. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So we need to have special care and concern for those who are spiritually or physically young, because their angels always see the face of God. They have instant communication, instant understanding of His will for them. We as adults, we must seek the face of God. And I'll talk more about that in a different sermon in the future. But for our little children, they have angels. And God says their angels always have direct access to God. They see the face of God. And so we always need to set a good example and not offend the little ones. Be setting a good example in every way, positive, as much as we can. Also in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 31, says, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. For if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Verse 35. But love your enemies. Love even your enemies. Love your friends and your family more. But love even your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. I remember years ago, I transferred between various posts in the State Department. And I came to a new office, and right after I got there, I got yelled at by a man who was hurt by an action that my office took before I came. So it wasn't my fault. But sometimes, brethren, we have to accept hurt for what others have done, and we have to clean up others' mistakes. Sort of sounds like Jesus. But that happens. And so we just have to accept that and say, okay, we're going to do our best to help set a good example and be an example of mercy, be an example of mercy. And the fourth point I want to talk about is know our fellow sheep, know our fellow sheep. Luke 15, verse 4, Luke 15 and verse 4. It says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, he doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it. Now, I want to say that when he leaves the 99, he makes sure the 99 are taken care of, make sure the 99 are protected and provided for. You don't just wander off and the 99 go, well, no. So you make sure the 99 are taken care of, and then you go seek out the lost sheep. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Well, of course, is there any just person alive today who needs no repentance? I think that's there's just not that thing. John 10 and verse 7. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus knows the sheep. We already read that in verse 14. It says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I'm known by them. Jesus wants to give life. He wants people to have abundant life. Now, Jesus is the doorkeeper. We're also, in a way, we can be assistant doorkeepers. And we need to open the fellowship to others. Be open to that. Our door should not be locked at services. And as you can see, our doors indeed are open. Maybe sometimes you have to close a door for privacy or maybe to keep out the cold. But we need to be ready to open that door and let people who are interested come in and become part of the family and learn the ways of God. I just want to give one example, Acts chapter 18. A good example, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. This is about Aquila and Priscilla. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It says, now there was a certain Jew named Apollos who was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew up to a certain point, and he did what he could with what he had. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we see here they didn't condemn him for saying, well, you just don't know enough. We know a lot more than you. No, they were clearly in a nurturing way saying, wow, it's great what you have. We have a little bit more understanding. We've been given this by God, and we want to share it with you. They found a way to help Apollos become even more effective at serving the brethren and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's what we should do as well. Many people in the world, they have parts of the truth, and we should appreciate the parts that they have. And if they're willing to learn and they want to learn and they ask you questions, be ready to help them on the next step to have more understanding and appreciate God's way better and not to drive people away. So let's conclude. Jesus is our loving example of how to live. He lives in each one of us through faith and the Spirit of God. We also need to grow to be more like Jesus, who is compassionate and merciful, as well as nurturing. Jesus set us a good example to imitate, and we should be also setting good examples for others. He knows his sheep, and we also should get to know our fellow sheep better so we can care for and serve them as Jesus leads. So let's work on growing in, developing more, and practicing all the qualities of the greatest of all godly servants, Jesus Christ.